Philippians chapter 3. If you are with us today, I wouldn't be addressing you if you weren't with us today, but if you'd like to follow along but you don't happen to have a Bible with you, feel free to grab one of those in the seat back in front of you and find your way. I think it's page 982 in those Bibles, Philippians chapter 3, and we'll read a portion of that in just a moment. Does anybody remember their first resume, the first resume they wrote? Does anybody remember that? Is anybody embarrassed by that at all as you think back? Maybe you were a college student writing one for an internship. Maybe you were a recent high school graduate applying for maybe your first full-time job out of school. I remember distinctly the first resume I ever had to sit down and write. It was for a summer youth ministry position in a church. I was a college student. This was during the summer. And I had to write out a resume. I had to write out a resume when I was 19 years old. You don't have a lot of accomplishments when you're 19 years old. And so here I am writing a resume. It was pathetic. And it wasn't pathetic because I did it in crayon or anything like that. I think it was done nicely. I had help on it. It looked sharp. It's just that there was really very little substance to it because there was so little to put down. I hadn't accomplished anything yet. But as you go along in life, you accumulate more things to add to your resume, more accomplishments, more qualifications, more skills to record, more things learned. Over the last few years at Covenant Presbyterian, we've accumulated some stacks of resumes because we've added to our staff the last few years. And each one of those resumes, and this is not a criticism at all, this is what a resume is supposed to do, but each one says, look at me, I'm qualified, pick me. You know, they put pictures of other people on there just to... No, they don't do that. As far as I know, they didn't do that. But they're each, you know, in one way or another saying, you know, once you read mine, you're not going to need to read another resume. You know, that's kind of the approach. And don't misunderstand that, you know, for a person seeking out a position with an organization, that's what a resume is supposed to do. You don't want to be the resume that as soon as somebody looks at it, they toss it aside. You want yours to stand out. In fact, a good resume is so important, there are books and websites and seminars dedicated to helping you write one that'll get attention. This is the way the world works. And you know that feeling, if you've ever submitted a resume somewhere, you know that feeling when you finally do all of the work to make your resume one that will hopefully stand out. You know that feeling in the pit of your stomach when you finally submit it. When I was younger, you mailed resumes. Now you email them electronically, and when you hit that send button, there's that feeling in your stomach. Is it good enough? Are my qualifications, are my skills, are my experiences, are my competencies good enough to end up on the top of the stack? Is there something I left out? Is there a misspelling I overlooked? Is there something that's not worded as well as it should? Is there something that I think is a qualification that might actually make me look less qualified? And it's not long before the thought of, is this resume good enough, becomes, am I good enough? It's a very quick leap from, is the resume good enough, to, am I good enough? Is the resume qualified, to, am I qualified? In the passage that we're looking at this morning, Paul holds forth his own spiritual resume, if you like. The list of his qualifications prior to his knowing Jesus. The things that he was convinced would make him qualified before God. Would make him okay with God. Would make him, to use a word from Scripture, that would make him justified before God. Paul thought he understood what it required to reach that level of qualification. Paul thought he understood what it required to be justified before God. And he had an impressive resume according to those standards. And he shows it to us here in the text that we're going to read. From his own experience, Paul shows his prior resume to his brothers and sisters in the church in Philippi, as a means of pleading with him, with them to not do what he had done, to not trust in their flesh, to not trust in their works to make them justified before God, but to look solely to Jesus Christ, His obedience, His death, His resurrection as the only means to be made right with a God who is holy. And this is the center of Paul's concern in this first half of chapter 3 in Philippians. It is that we are justified before God by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And so look there, Philippians chapter 3, beginning in verse 2 and going through to verse 11. I would ask if you're able to please stand as I read this portion of God's Word, His authoritative and unerring and life-giving Word. Hear now the Word of the Lord. Look out for those dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For His sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and may share His sufferings, becoming like Him in His death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. This is God's Word. Let's pray. Oh, Father and our God, by Your Spirit we ask that You would give us illumination that we might understand Your Word and that in understanding it that we would be changed by it. I pray, God, that we would receive Your Word joyfully, obediently, with gratitude, and that every man and woman and young person in this place would know where they stand with You today, God, and that everyone in this place, without exception, would turn in faith to Jesus Christ. We pray this in the name of Christ. Amen. You may have a seat. Our calendars have recently changed. You've noticed this. It still feels a little weird writing 2017, doesn't it? But one of the things that is so significant about this year, 2017, is that it is considered broadly as the 500th anniversary of the Protestant Reformation. And that's because on October 31st, 1517, Martin Luther, the young monk, sparked what would become the Protestant Reformation as he nailed a document, a list of 95 theses on the door of the Castle Church in Wittenberg. There had been reformers come before Martin Luther, but it was on that day when what we formally recognize as the Protestant Reformation was launched, however inconspicuously it was launched that day. And at the heart of who we are as Reformed Protestants are certain Latin phrases that you see on these banners behind me. And there in the middle, you'll find these statements: sola gratia, sola fide, solus Christus, grace alone, faith alone, Christ alone. It's the conviction that sinners like us are justified by God by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And it is this foundational biblical conviction that is at the heart of what Paul is writing here in the first half of Philippians chapter 3. What we have just read from Paul is a rousing defense of justification by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And I want to spend the rest of our time this morning looking at three key words that Paul uses. The words are flesh, righteousness, and know, as in knowledge. Flesh, righteousness, and know. Let's look first at the word flesh. Now, the word flesh has various meanings in the Bible. Oftentimes, it is used to mean how we would typically use it. That is, that which connects and covers our bones. Sometimes, the term flesh or the flesh is used to describe the way someone thinks who is not in Christ, or the person of someone who is not in Christ. So Paul, for instance, writes about the mind that is set on the flesh. That is the unregenerate mind, the mind of someone who thinks not according to Christ, but according to the world. And then other times, like in the example of Philippians 3 that we just read, the term flesh is used to refer to all of our efforts to make ourselves okay with God, all of our works that we think will add to our justification, making us right with God. So for Paul, the flesh here is him, it's you, it's me, it's my righteousness, it's my efforts to be made right with God. Look again there in verse 6, and we get a flavor for what a problem this approach is, where Paul says, look out for the dogs, look out for the evildoers, look out for those who mutilate the flesh. He goes on to say, you know, I don't put any confidence in the flesh. My confidence is in Christ. I don't put any confidence in the flesh, though I myself have reason to put confidence in the flesh. In fact, all of you who put confidence in the flesh, I did it better. Paul here is warning the Philippian church about a problem that I don't think they're currently struggling with, because he doesn't take them to the woodshed the way he does the church in Galatia, which had a real problem with this. Paul, I think, is being proactive here in warning the Philippian church about a category of teaching and teachers that were running havoc within some of the churches. We sometimes refer to them as Judaizers. They had wreaked havoc in the church of Galatia. Even the apostle Peter, for a season, had come under the influence of these teachers, and Paul had to rebuke him for it. It came from certain Jewish Christians. These were Jews who had converted to Christ. They now say Jesus is Lord, but their errant belief is that if you're a Gentile, you can be a Christian too, but you have to become a Jew first in order to become a Christian. And so that is, they would say that Gentiles had to submit to circumcision if they were going to be Christians. They had to observe certain old covenant ceremonial laws if they were going to be Christians. So in essence, what they were teaching is that if you're going to be okay with God, if you're going to be justified before God, then you need Jesus and circumcision. You need Jesus and obedience to old covenant ceremonies. You need Jesus' righteousness and your righteousness. You see, it's subtle in some ways. If you were to ask them, do you need Jesus to be saved? Do you need to have faith in Christ to be saved? They would say, yes. But then they would go on, and you need this too. And you need this too. And as long as you're there, you need to add this on as well. Now, some would look at that, those who have a bent towards legalism, and say, hey, listen, what's the big deal? Better safe than sorry, right? I mean, you know, they're still professing Jesus. They're still proclaiming Christ. They're still saying you have to believe in Jesus. So what if they add a few things? All that will do is just make sure we behave well, right? And what's wrong? Are you against behaving well? You know? But Paul saw this for what it was. Paul saw that any addition to the work of Jesus Christ for the salvation of sinners was not a harmless addition. It didn't supplement the gospel. It obliterated the gospel. Any notion that you can improve upon the dying and the rising of Jesus is a formula for another gospel. And you remember what Paul wrote to the Galatians. He said, if anyone, if I or another apostle, or even an angelic being comes to you proclaiming another gospel, let them be damned. Paul saw this as the matter of utmost importance. There are some things that Christians can agree to disagree on and still remain in fellowship. But for Paul, you do not tamper with the gospel. And so for those tampering with the gospel, what does he do? He uses some intensely negative language on them. I mean, Paul pulls out double-barrel rhetorical shotgun. Look at what he calls them in verse 2. He calls them dogs. He calls them evildoers. He calls them mutilators of the flesh. Paul would have been kicked out of every evangelical church in America for calling people that, right? He calls them dogs. Now, you have to understand, in my house, that's a compliment. We love dogs. In fact, if you don't love dogs, we don't trust you. Just kidding. Dogs, we love dogs. We have two dogs. And I can tell you that to be a dog in my household is a pretty good thing. You know what my dogs are doing right now? Laying on a couch, probably. Living it up. Living off of my hard work, you know. They're always glomming on, you know. Darn dogs, living off the government. Anyway, my dogs are named. I hug them, I love them, I pet them, I kiss them. Yes, I kiss my dogs. Don't judge me. I love my dogs. That's not what we're talking about here. In first century Macedonia, in first century Middle East, dogs were not pleasant household pets. You didn't name them. Dogs were typically feral animals. They were unclean. They fed on the town's garbage. They fed on the town's corpses. To Jews, they were unclean animals because of that, and not without good reason. These were not domestic. These were not beagles. These were not black labs. These were feral animals who ate unclean things. And Paul says to these Judaizers, they're dogs. That was a terrible insult. He calls them evildoers. Now, there's a real sharp irony to that. Because here they were. They thought they were doing righteousness. They're telling these Gentiles to do good and righteous, holy things, right? Get the sign of the covenant, circumcision. You got to have that. You've got to look over these old covenant ceremonies. They wouldn't have called them old covenant ceremonies. They thought they were still in force. You've got to do these things. These are all things that God expects of you. In their minds, they were doers of righteousness. And Paul calls them evil doers because the righteousness they were prescribing was damning people. He calls them mutilators of the flesh. There is a very sharp sarcasm here. Because here they were. What were they prescribing? Circumcision, the sign that God gave to our father Abraham. And Paul says, because you don't understand what the sign means, and because you don't actually understand what Christ has done, you're not circumcising anybody. You're mutilating people. That would have been a sharp, sharp stab at these people. So the question is Paul overreacting here? I mean, is it that bad to want to build up a respectable spiritual resume? Isn't it just common sense to want to motivate ourselves and to motivate those around us to go after a great goal by promoting a reward for a job well done? Isn't that a good thing? And if it's a good thing in so many areas of life on earth, then shouldn't it be good in improving upon our standing before God? But Paul recognizes that what is at stake here is the gospel itself. What is at stake is the salvation of souls. Paul says something very extraordinary in verse 3 that I want you to be sure and see. He says to his brothers and sisters at the church in Philippi, "For we are the circumcision, who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh." Now, you have to try to understand just how shocking this would have been to Paul's fellow Jews at that time. Remember, Paul is writing to Gentile Christians, and he tells these uncircumcised former pagans who have converted to Christ, he says, we are the circumcision. There's an enormous amount of biblical history and theology packed into that statement, but essentially, Paul is saying this. Uncircumcised Gentile Christians who trust wholly in Jesus Christ are the true heirs of Abraham, not ethnic Hebrews who seek to be justified by their works. Real circumcision being a matter of the heart performed by the Spirit of God, Romans 2:29. The physical rite was only ever meant to point to the work of the Spirit of God in regeneration. This was a clear message to Paul, to his fellow Christian Jews. Don't boast or put confidence in the fact that you have received the sign of the old covenant. Don't boast in your good works. Don't boast in your spiritual resume. Don't boast in your flesh. 1 Corinthians 1:31. Let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. Let him who boasts, God says in Jeremiah, boast that he knows and understands me. Now we're all going to boast in something, meaning we're all going to put our confidence in something. The question is, what do you boast in? Do you boast in yourself? Is your confidence in yourself? Or do you boast in Christ Jesus? When you stand before the Lord, beloved, only the fool will boast in himself on that day. You had better be ready to be able to boast in Christ on that day. All of this presses upon us this question, where is my confidence? As I stand before the Lord, as I consider my spiritual condition before God, where is my confidence? And here Paul shows them his resume. And as far as any objective Jewish religious standard of the day, Paul's resume was as good as it gets. So he says, I love how he puts it. He tells them, don't put any confidence in the flesh. And then in verse 4, he says, though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. If you think that you've performed well, I did it better. No matter how good your religious performance has been, let me tell you, I'm betting on myself. I bet you I did better than you. And he lays it out. Verse 5, circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. Now, what Paul has just described here is a fully orbed spiritual resume. It is both hereditary and meritorious. Now, for it to be hereditary, that meant something there. We may not recognize that much in our own society, but in Hebrew society, that meant a lot. Paul had no control over who he was born to, none of that. But it still added onto his resume. He was born right. He was born to the right race, to the right ethnicity. He was born to the right parents who observed the right rituals. All of that was done right. He was set up right, an Israelite. A Hebrew of the tribe of Benjamin, circumcised on the right day. And then, not only that, I was zealous. I was zealous for the glory of God. And I didn't do what so many people do, just talk about it. I went in and took action. I was so zealous for the glory of God and for the name of Yahweh that I persecuted those Christians. I sent some of them to their death. I sent even more to prison. That's what I did. I had the courage of my convictions. I put my money where my mouth was. I put feet to my convictions. As to legalistic righteousness, blameless. Any standard measure within Judaism for how righteous a Pharisee could become, Paul was in the top percentile. He was at the very top of the honors class. His parents had the bumper sticker, "My child is blameless." And Paul says, if you think you can outperform me, guess again. But all of this Paul identifies as as the flesh. The flesh. A putting of confidence in himself, a trusting that by all of these strenuous efforts, he could make himself right before God. In Jesus' own teaching, it was not the good man praying in the temple who had a list of all of his good works. It was not that man that went home justified, Jesus said. Rather, it was the man with a bad reputation who'd come into the temple that day, face downcast because of his shame, beating upon his breast, "Have mercy on me, a sinner." Jesus said, that's the one who went home justified. Any attempts to gain justification through one's efforts become an impediment to being justified before God. Please, that's what Paul is saying here. That all of your works to be justified before God aren't helpful supplements to your justification. They are barriers to your justification. And we see that here in the second word we want to deal with, the word righteousness. Look there again at verse 7. But whatever gain I had, so Paul lays it out. You think you've performed well? I worked harder. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. The word righteousness has various applications throughout the scriptures. But here, basically, Paul is saying, look, I want you to understand righteousness in two ways. I want you to see two kinds of righteousness. On the one hand, you have that righteousness that comes by way of your own efforts in keeping the law of God. It is the righteousness that you have worked for, that you are believing will help justify you before God. That's one kind of righteousness. But on the other hand, there is another kind of righteousness, and it is a righteousness that doesn't come from you. It is the righteousness of Jesus Christ, based upon his living, dying, and rising. And it is a righteousness that is granted to all who believe in him. That's it. Those are your two kinds of righteousness. The righteousness you work for and the righteousness that is offered to you by faith in Christ. And the question is, whose righteousness do you want to have? Your righteousness or the righteousness of Christ? Whose resume do you want? Yours or the Son of God's? The righteousness being commended here, the only righteousness that makes a sinner right with God, is an imputed righteousness. Now let's talk about that word imputed or imputation. Imputation means to have something credited to your account. So let's say you get a bank statement this week and somebody has deposited $100,000 in your account. That's because a gift, because they love you and they thought, you know what, I'm going to do this. They found oil in their backyard. And you see that, and you realize you didn't work for that. You didn't do anything to gain that. Somebody else worked for it. Somebody else earned it. But now, by virtue of their gift, it actually truly is yours. It now belongs to you. This is getting to the heart of imputation. Christ's righteousness imputed to us, credited to us. Someone else earned it, someone else worked for it, someone else deserved it, and he gave it to you. It becomes yours. That's why Paul could say such a radical statement as, "We are the righteousness of Christ." This is the miracle, the glory, the beauty of imputation. When Christ died on the cross, there was a double imputation. Our sins were imputed to him. They weren't his sins. He hadn't earned them. He hadn't done them. But they were laid over him. They were credited to his account. And his righteousness was laid over us, credited to our account. And so in saving us, God has placed the beautiful robe of the righteousness of Jesus over the filthy rags of our own corrupted attempts at righteousness. And how foolish it is to want our rags rather than his robes. I'm not a prop guy, but I brought a prop. Aren't you excited? It is a garment. It is one of my shirts. This, ladies and gentlemen, is old blue. It's been washed. It's clean. It smells like Tide. And as you can see, it's not in great shape. I still wear old blue, much to my wife's chagrin. I got to tell you what a great wife I have, though. You know where this was? Folded up in one of my drawers. Because my wife will still wash it for me as much as she hates it. And she'll still put it in that drawer as much as she wants it to go away. Old blue has seen better days. I've had old blue for a long time. And at this point, you really can't call old blue a shirt. You really can't. Old blue is garbage. But I still treat it as a shirt. I still wear this thing around the house. Let that be a warning to you. There are actually a few people. I want you to know this. There are a few people at Covenant Presbyterian Church who have seen me in old blue. And to you I say, you're welcome. No. There is far too much of me that shows when I wear old blue. I need to throw away old blue. Every time my wife throws it in the wash machine, I go, oh Lord, please let him survive one more washing. And he has. I need to throw old blue away. And there's something about him, though. I still just like to throw it on. And when there's nothing to do, I don't even wear this shirt outside to do yard work in. That's how embarrassing it is. This is strictly for the pleasure of my family. It's bad. It's really bad. I still treat this as a shirt, even though it's actually garbage. I still wear this, even though I need to throw it away. And some of you are dragging around your own deeds, still trying to robe yourself in your own good works, still thinking that that's what justifies you, when in fact it doesn't do anything of the sort. God steadfastly refuses your help in saving you. I want everyone here today to know this and to hear this so that there is no confusion. Your good works contribute not a single thing to you having a right standing with God. Your good works contribute not a single thing to your having a right standing with God. And so if somebody asks you, what makes you okay with God today? If you begin by saying, well, I have... Stop. No. What makes you okay with God today? There ought to be one word that comes out of your mouth. Jesus. Jesus. If you were to die today and stand before God, the only thing you have to plead on your behalf is Jesus. You don't stand before God and say, Lord, in addition to Jesus dying for my sins, I also would like to add the fact that I volunteer. I'm kind to strangers. I recycle. I was a good employee. I was a good employer. I've hardly ever cheated on my taxes. All of those things help out. Friend, listen. If you insist on helping God to justify you, then you won't be justified at all. And yet we so often continue to carry around our resume or don the torn rags of our own good works, thinking that we will impress God. Do you see how Paul describes his past resume here? Do you see how Paul sums up the worth of his accomplishments prior to knowing Christ? Verse 7, "But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. What I thought gave me a net gain actually was a net loss. That my good works, when offered to justify myself, those good works become sin." Verse 8, "I count them as rubbish." By the way, that's an earthy Greek word. It refers to waste oftentimes. Paul's getting really earthy with his Philippian friends here. "I count them as rubbish." In other words, Paul looked at his entire spiritual resume prior to knowing Jesus, and he concluded that it was a net loss to him. Not only did his spiritual achievements and good works not gain him anything, they actually became an impediment to his salvation. Martin Luther once said, "I was not like other people. I practiced poverty, chastity, obedience. Satan loves such saints." Are the good works of Christians offered in faith, are those good things? Yes. But when we look at our good works as a means to be made right with God, then those good works become impediments. Sin. They become part of the sentence against us. Before Paul repented of his sins, he had to repent of his good works, I think. And so this is why Paul says in verse 9, "I want to be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith." That is the righteousness we need. Don't get caught in front of the Lord clothed in your righteousness. You clothe yourself in the righteousness of Christ. Don't be found in yourself. Be found in Him. Well, finally, the word know. Look there again at verse 10. "That I may know Him." Now, Paul is building there. We've caught him in mid-thought. Right after he has said, "I want to be found in Christ. I want to be having the righteousness that comes from God through faith in Christ, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and may share in the sufferings, becoming like Him in His death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead." You see, for Paul, justification was great. It was marvelous. It was the best of all good news. But there was more to salvation than just having a right standing with God. He's saying, "I need a right standing with God. I depend on the righteousness of God that comes by faith in Christ so that I may know Him." For Paul, the real treasure to be had in justification was not just justification, it was Christ. The real treasure was not the benefits of Christ, but Christ Himself. Don't diminish the benefits. We need the benefits. We need to be justified so that we will know Him. This was the treasure for Paul. Forgiveness of sins was beautiful, wonderful, hope-filled, glorious truth. But forgiveness of sins was what served the treasure to know Christ, to know Him. For Paul, salvation was never just about getting forgiven. It was about gaining Christ, knowing Christ. This knowledge is not just the acquisition of facts. It's the knowledge that comes from close, personal contact. You see, some might think that the prescription that Paul is giving for righteousness, for justification, might lull us into a sinful complacency. Man, if I'm justified before God by Christ's works, Christ's righteousness, and I don't add a thing, then man, I'm going to grab myself some justification and live however sinfully I want. In fact, in Paul's day, in fact, throughout the history of the church, there have been those who say, see, that's what grace teaches. So we need to add to it. You can't just have free grace. You've got to have grace plus this. But for Paul, it was clear that the one who has drunk deeply from the fount of the forgiving, justifying blood of Jesus Christ, they are not motivated to greater sin. They are motivated to know Christ. Because the person who looks to the benefits of Christ as a license to sin has missed Christ altogether. The effect that grace had upon Paul, the effect that God's gracious justification had upon Paul was this, that I may know Him. The ultimate hope of the Christian rests in the dying and the rising of Christ. He says, I want to know Him. I want to know the power of His resurrection. That means you die first. That I may share in His sufferings. For Paul, life south of heaven, life is a veil of tears. We suffer. And for the Christian, there will be ample opportunities to suffer with and for Christ. Becoming like Him in His death, that's just prosaic language for when I die, I want to die into the resurrection life of Christ. That by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Paul is not meaning to inject uncertainty there. He, however, is writing as a man who has been humbled. He never presumes upon grace, but nevertheless, he is still fully confident. He knows that because Jesus rose, he will rise as well. You go back and read his confidence in 1 Corinthians 15 and the glories and the hope of the resurrection. For all of this is tied up in knowing Christ. If you know Christ, then you will know the fellowships of his sufferings. If you know Christ, then you will know the glories of sins forgiven. If you know Christ, then you will know the hope of resurrection. And Paul said, that is better by far than anything else I had ever achieved in life. Malcolm Muggeridge, the late British journalist, magazine editor, author of books, TV personality, a man who was notorious throughout Britain both for his intellect and wit and his sinful lifestyle, up until as a senior adult he was converted to Christ. He wrote this, I suppose, regard myself or pass for being a relatively successful man. People occasionally stare at me in the streets. That's fame. I can fairly easily earn enough money to qualify for admission to the higher slopes of the Internal Revenue. That's success. Furnished with money and a little fame, even the elderly, if they care to, may partake of trendy diversions. That's pleasure. It might happen once in a while that something I wrote or said was sufficiently heated for me to persuade myself that it represented a serious impact on our time. That's fulfillment. Yet, I say to you, and I beg you to believe me, multiply these tiny triumphs by a million and add them all together, and they are nothing. A positive impediment measured against one draft of that living water Christ offers to the spiritually thirsty, irrespective of who they are. Friend, stop digging out your own wells, all the while stepping over the fountain of living waters. Stop trying to find water in the broken cisterns of your own good works to make you okay with God. The fountain of living waters, go to Him. one draft of that water that Christ gives to sinners is far better than anything you can do that you think will make him happy with you. All of the obedience, all of the righteousness, all of the sacrifice required to make every sinner right with God has already been accomplished. So what covers you today? The torn, tattered rags of your own righteousness, or the royal robes of the righteousness of Christ? Let's pray. Our Father and our God, I pray that not a man, not a woman, not a child in this place today would leave unbelieving. Oh God, as you tracked down and pursued and lovingly, graciously overcame the Apostle Paul, may you do the same for every man, woman, and child in this place today. And God, I pray that we would find our delight, that we would find our confidence, that we would find our boasting in the cross of Christ.